So we're continuing as we are going as a congregation through the Bible reading challenge, and today we are looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 21 through 25 today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. When we are looking at 1 Peter, one of the things that we understand in the context and in the scriptural context as well as the historical context surrounding what was happening, you've heard us talk about this already, that they were facing persecution at the time. So he's writing to people who were under persecution. He's writing to people whose rights had been taken away. He's writing to people who simply because they believed in Jesus, their lives have been completely shattered and changed. We talked about this a bit at the 9 o'clock hour, which where I talked about the idea of we really in our culture, we don't understand the concept of persecution. Now, there might be somebody here who has faced persecution, and I'm not trying to go around that. And so maybe you have, or if you haven't faced it, maybe you know someone who has. But when we're talking about persecution here, we're talking about literal rights being taken away, where you can't come together like we are today and worship and freely, that there would be guards outside making sure you didn't come in, or right now the government would come in and shut us down. I shared this also at 9 o'clock that I had a recent meeting with a friend of mine who has been a person who's debated Muslims over in England about the Christian faith. He's been one of the missionaries one time told me he was the most dangerous man in the world at one point because of his knowledge of the Muslim faith. And he's been debating them for over 34 years. I had recently a time to talk to him, and one of the things he said to me that shocked me, he said, "Chad, you do not realize how strong the church in America is." And of course, I thought, "Well, haven't you heard?" Haven't you seen the headlines? Haven't you seen what happens? And he said, I know you feel that way because you're in the midst of it and it doesn't look great to you. Your future doesn't look great as compared to the past. But he said, compared to all the other countries I deal with, you have the strongest church. Which tells me, told me at the time and tells me now that there's a lot that we are to be grateful for in our culture that we can continue to do what we're doing right now with no legal ramifications at all. We really do have a strong church in our culture, and a strong movement as far as believing in Christ. So we don't understand, it's hard for us to comprehend the persecution and the persecution that they were facing at the time. So it's difficult for us to understand when they're receiving this letter what it meant. Now, you've heard me say this before, that most likely they were expecting some type of an escape plan, or at least some type of encouragement that would say, you guys shouldn't be going through this. But you can look throughout the entire letter and you can see that Peter never once even alluded to that. Never once did he say, I understand it's hard, I understand it's difficult. No, the entire message that he's giving them is you are still to behave the way that Christ wants you to behave, regardless of what you're facing and regardless of what you're going through. And earlier on in the passage, he even stated, made it very clearly, to submit to those, and then he said, not to just those who are good, but even to those who are unreasonable, to show them respect as well. And so he's all about their behavior in the midst of the persecution and in the midst of what they're facing. So that is what's difficult to grasp. Because if you're like me, if the minute that any of my right, so to speak, is taken away, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to tackle it. I'm ready to challenge it. I'm ready to say that should not have been done. That is not correct. And many of you know I'm a political junkie, so I'm one of those. Yes, I enjoyed the debate the other night. I know you probably didn't, but I just enjoy just watching. I don't know why. I just enjoy people going at each other because they really were going at each other, weren't they? So every time we have election season come around, we always talk about, well, what is the answer for our country? And we always talk about how can we make sure the Christian values aren't taken away? And that is a concern, and we need to be concerned about that. But at the same time, we also need to understand that what God has done for us. And also, this is what Peter's getting across, that nothing has been promised to us other than salvation in Christ. That's really all that's been guaranteed. In fact, we would probably say what's been guaranteed is the opposite of what we expect. I remember when I did prison ministry, and there were many times that somebody would say, I'm so glad that I gave my heart to the Lord now that I'm in prison, because now I'm certain I'm going to get out early. Because what happens is people get in there, we get in our minds, we get in this idea that it's the whole idea that if I scratch God's back, he's going to scratch mine. If I do what God wants, he's going to do what I want, and he's going to make my life great. And we think that these things are guaranteed when they really aren't. Now, there's a reason and there's a basis for why Peter is saying this, for them to act this way, even though they're under persecution as he's telling them this. It isn't just Peter just off the top of his head saying this is how you are to act, and this isn't just Peter's opinion, but he actually has a basis for why you are to act this way and why you are to behave this way, that regardless of the suffering that you face, regardless of what you go through, you are still to be an example of Christ. You are still to show and behave as Christ. And Peter explains that the reason for that is so that the people who are causing the suffering and the people who are taking your rights away, they are the ones who are going to be ministered to by seeing your witness in the midst of the suffering. So this is how he explains it in verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And then he explains, he condenses Christ's ministry here in just a few statements. He says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So you look at what he's saying there about Jesus specifically. Number one, he committed no sin, which means that what Jesus got on the cross, every punishment he received, the flogging, the nails, the crown of thorns, the ridicule, the abandonment from everybody because he was all alone in the end, all of that he didn't deserve. There wasn't one thing that he received that he deserved in that moment. It's not like anybody can come along and say, well, Jesus is getting what he deserved. No, he was innocent. As Peter wants to point out, this is somebody without any sin, and he received that. He received that treatment. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Because here's Jesus, the Son of God. Here's Jesus, they're putting him on the cross, and he utters no threats. I would venture to say, most of us, well, I'll just include myself, that if I was in the position of Jesus at that moment, if that would have been Chad, there would have been something. There would have been at least one thing that probably would utter out of my mouth during that time. Something along the lines of, you're going to get yours. Something along the lines of, just you wait and see. Yeah, you can enjoy it now, but I'm going to take care of it. How many of us would have been able to go through what Jesus went through and not called on the angels as they said he had every right to do? Could you imagine going through that? I mean, how much pain would it take for you to call upon the angels and say, okay, I'm done. This is over. Come and get them. Because the pain that he experienced wasn't anything he deserved, and the pain was horrific pain, and it wasn't the idea, as the Gnostics taught at the time, that Jesus was just a spirit, so he didn't feel any of the pain. No, according to Hebrews, he did feel the pain because he gave up all of his godliness so that he can come to earth, and he experienced life the same way you and I have experienced it, which means that the pain that he experienced, the abandonment, the physical pain, the flogging, everything he experienced, the emotional pain, the mental pain, everything is the same way you and I would have experienced it. And yet not once did he say, I'm done. Not once did he say, it's over. Not once did he say, I'm not doing this. In fact, if you listen closely, all you hear him saying is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, it's one of the things that's interesting in the church world, in my history at least, has been that there's always a debate as far as how important is our behavior, how important is what we do. Because you have the idea of you're saved by grace, and yes, you're saved by grace, you're not saved by works. But do we continue to do works after we're saved? I've had people say, no, we don't do works after we're saved because we're already in eternity, we're gonna make it to heaven, so it doesn't matter what we do for the rest of our life. And then you have the people on the other side who say, no, you work yourself into salvation, and that's the only way you can do it. And so you have this debate and dilemma going on all the time. And many times what I think happens is because of God's grace, which is great, and because of his grace that he's bestowed on all of us, because not one of us deserve anything other than hell because of us being born in sin, it's great the grace that he's given us, but behavior has somewhat, in many ways, it just kind of falls through the cracks at times. Yeah, but so it doesn't matter what I do exactly because I'm saved by grace, right? Now, I understand there's extremes you can take that, and it can lead to legalism, and I understand that. But if you look throughout the entire book of 1 Peter, everything he's talking about is about their behavior. In fact, after this section, he gets right into godly relationships, how husbands are to treat their wives and wives are to treat their husbands. Can you imagine getting a letter when you're under persecution that is commanding you how to treat your wife or commanding you how to treat your husband? Why is that? Because our behavior should never change as far as what God desires, regardless of what we are facing and regardless of our situation and regardless of what we're going through. We are still to be a picture of Christ to those around us. And that there never is an excuse to take a break from that. So when we look at this verse, when he says, for you have been called according for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. Example is a great word there. It's a tremendous word. I'm sure you've heard that word before. You know, when I was growing up, I heard that word a lot. A lot of times it was given to my older siblings because I was the youngest. I guess us younger, we didn't have to worry about being the example, right? It was always the older ones that had to be the example. But so it was always thrown out about being an example, be a good example. Someone new comes to the church, be a good example to them. You're not being a very good example because they saw you do. You're not being a very good. So we've heard the whole idea of example, but let's talk a moment about what example actually means. Anybody here an artist? Okay, we have a couple, okay. Anybody here think that you're a great artist? Anybody willing to take that plunge? Because the reason is because, you know, there were times in my life where I thought I was an artist. I thought I was a good artist. You know, you look at a picture, and I remember an art class in school when you're growing up, you look at a picture and you're supposed to draw that picture. You have the picture here and you draw it. You look at it, so, well, that's pretty easy. All I gotta do is just do this, 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 and this, and this, and what I'm gonna have here is going to be there, right? So I do it. Okay, I do this and do this. I look at it, and art teacher comes by and wonders, which one was I drawing? Which one was it? Because I can't make out what that actually is. So there is a secret, though, for people like me. Okay? Anybody who's not good at freehand drawing, there's a secret. And I discovered this secret one time. Somebody may have taught me this secret. Somebody may have showed it to me. I don't know. The first memory that I have of this secret was there was a cover of a book. And the book had a nice picture on it of the cover. And there was a sheet of paper on top of that book. And you could literally see through to the picture that's on top of the book. So you keep it there, you grab the pencil, or even pen in this case, and you just follow the lines. And then you start showing it to people. Did you see what I drew? Wow, that looks just like it. Except for the people wise enough to guess, it looks to me like you traced that. That's the word. In the literal Greek, example actually means a sketch, a tracing of something else. So it's not the idea of I'm looking over here at this picture and I'm trying my best and it doesn't work out. No, it's the idea I'm taking the sheet of paper and I'm putting it right up against the painting and I'm drawing it so that when you see it, you look at it and it looks just like the painting over here. That's what following Christ's example means. Because he even clarifies that when he says that since also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to do what? To follow in his footsteps. So our responsibility as followers of Jesus, yes, we are saved by grace. And yes, his grace is amazing and it goes way beyond anything that we could ever do. And we're not getting what we deserve, absolutely. But what is our responsibility as followers of Jesus? We are to be follow his example by following in his footsteps. I remember years ago, I haven't seen too many of them lately, but I remember when there was the big movement where everybody had the bracelet, WWJD. What would Jesus do? After a while, I personally had some issues with that bracelet. And let me explain why. I'm not against it. If you have one on, please believe it. It's okay. It's fine. Not against the bracelet, not even against the concept. What would Jesus do? I remember the book that was written at the time. It was a great book. What would Jesus do? It's a tremendous idea. But the problem is, and from my perspective, that it's very hard for us to answer the question of what would Jesus do in my situation if I don't really know what Jesus would do. Because sometimes we think we know what Jesus would do. That just didn't seem Christ-like. I don't think that seemed Christ-like. I've heard that quite often. I don't think that's Christ-like. I don't think that seemed Christ-like. And my response at times has been, why? Why isn't that Christ-like? Well, it just doesn't seem like it's Christ-like. I just don't think it's Christ-like. Well, okay. What about it wasn't Christ-like? Well, I just don't think it is. What scripture can you point to that tells me that wasn't Christ-like? Oh, I don't know. I don't know about that, but I just know that wasn't Christ-like. I'm convinced that if Jesus was here today and we didn't know who he was in the flesh, that there were many actions he would do that we would probably say that didn't seem Christ-like. Even though they were Christ-like because he's the one who did them. For example, if you would have walked in when he was scolding the Pharisees, you probably would have said that doesn't seem Christ-like. If you would have walked in when several of his disciples walked away from him and turned away, never to return, and he didn't even go after them, never chased after them, and looked at his own disciples and said, are you going to leave as well? You probably would say, that doesn't seem Christ-like. You see, one of the problems with the term Christ-like is we tend to create a Christ-likeness that really has no basis other than what I think Christ may or may not have done, instead of what? Instead of actually knowing what Jesus may or may not have done. And how do we do that? We do that by simply studying the life and teachings of Jesus so that we know what Jesus did and how he acted. I remember a professor I had in college. His name was Dr. Cuby. And Dr. Cuby, he was the genius. He was the one you were scared of, Dr. Cuby. He knew everything about John Wesley. We went into his office and he had these old writings over here on his shelf. And some of us said, those must be John Wesley's original writings. Because Dr. Cuby was so close to God. We really thought he was really close to God. And I remember he preached in chapel one time, and he made this comment that stuck with me forever. Because when I was growing up, there was a lot of emotion in my faith. And emotion does go in your faith. You can't keep emotion out. Emotion is part of it. But I think my emotion became extreme. Because I really became one of those God told me type people. And I constantly was having this sense, God told me to do this. God wants me to do this. God wants me to say that. God's moving me in this way. And somebody would ask me, how do you know? And I would get offended if they would ask that. Well, I know when God's talking to me, you don't need to talk to me. But the problem was there really wasn't much of a basis. Dr. Cuby's up there speaking, and of course, here I am thinking Dr. Cuby agrees with me, as usual. Any genius, I think, agrees with me. So I'm sitting there listening to him while I'm in college, and he starts to preach, and he says, to follow Jesus does not mean to just sit back and wait for that still small voice for him to tell you what to do. And I'm sitting there going, huh, that's pretty much how I've defined my whole walk with Christ. He said, though he does do that at times, but he said, the main way to follow Jesus is to simply do as he did. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Well, how can I do as he did? You need to start by studying what he did. How he lived. How he operated. How he treated people. How he treated women. How he treated kids. How he treated everyone. It's amazing when you start to study the life and teachings of Jesus, it is amazing how much of a bad rap God really gets. Because people start saying God hates kids. People start saying God hates women. Just look at the life and teachings of Jesus, which actually is displaying who God is right there in the flesh. And when did he ever hate children? When did he ever hate women? He lifted them up in every way that he could. That's who Jesus is. But you also need to look at how Jesus was, how his life was, how he lived, and especially, as Peter's pointing out here, how he operated as he was going to the cross. That the closer he got to the cross, he did not retaliate. He did not complain. He did not go against it. He did not start screaming out saying this isn't right and demanding his rights and saying I need to have this, I need to have that. He didn't do that at all. He just went through the whole time and what was his answer? Because you start to think about this for a moment, you think here's a Jesus who gave up all of his godliness so that he could come to this earth. So how in the world, if he literally felt that pain and agony the same way you and I feel it, then how in the world did he actually do what he did and make it through that way without retaliation and without messing up and without blowing his stack and without blowing his temper and saying this isn't right and calling upon the angel? How in the world did he make it? Peter explains that. Right here, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That you see, what he did was that what Jesus did throughout what got him through that whole time was he entrusted himself to the Father, knowing that the Father knew what was best. Entrusted himself to the plans of the Father, knowing he knows what is best, and I don't. That's what he does to all, for all of us. That's what all of us are called to do, is to entrust ourselves to something else and to someone else so that we can be what he has called us to be. So as we follow Jesus, we are called to follow his example. And I think the challenge for us today would be this. As we follow him and following that example, how are we doing with that? How's your life going with that? Are you responding the way Jesus would respond? Are you acting the way Jesus would act? Do you have a desire to know what Jesus would do so that you know how to act, so that your behavior can be just like him? Back to the main reason why he's saying this. The main reason why Peter's saying this from the beginning, he knows they're under persecution. He knows they're facing this. But what's the main reason? The main reason he's getting across to them this whole time, in this whole book, is in this whole letter, is all about that they need to see Jesus in you, so that the ones who are persecuting, the ones who don't know Christ, that it's not that they get what they deserve, but hopefully they'll be able to see your response and see Jesus in you, so that they would say, that is who I want, and that's what I want to be like. And I want you to think today, all of us have had people in our lives that we would point to. If I was to ask you, who is one person that you knew or know that is the closest you have ever found to Jesus? I'm sure there's a name that comes to your mind, maybe a couple names. And I want you to think about how that isn't just their calling. That's all of our callings, is to be a representation of Christ to all of those around us. Because the main reason, the main purpose to follow Christ's example is so others can see Jesus in us and they can say, I want the same thing. Lord Jesus, we thank you today for your word and for your truth. We thank you for all that you mean to us. And we ask today, Jesus, that, Lord, as the psalmist said, you would help us search our hearts and search our souls to see if there's any offensive way in us. But, Lord, we're not here to live for ourselves. We don't follow you so that you can give us what we want or what we desire or what we expect. No, we follow you to surrender so that we can literally be a picture of who you are to everyone else around us. Lord, may all of us ask the question, do the people in my home, when they see me, do they see you? Do the people at my work, when they see me, do they see you? When my neighbors see me, do they see you? The ones that don't follow you, Jesus, do they see enough of Jesus in me that would cause them to ask and desire to follow that same Jesus? Show each of us what this means. Make us all an example of who you are. Help us all to follow your example and to follow in your footsteps in everything we do and say. We ask all these things in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand?